power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. There are very few verses in the Bible that are as important as verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Not only just from the Bible, but also in the history of Christianity. Very few verses that are as important as these verses. In two short verses, Paul gives us one of the most profound definitions of the gospel, yet one of the simplest, though it's profound, one of the simplest definitions of the gospel. And these verses are vital to our understanding of the gospel. As goes the saying, someone said sometime, as goes the church's understanding of the gospel, so will go the gospel. As goes our understanding of the gospel, so will go that local church. But what exactly is the gospel? We assume, oftentimes we know what it is and we do, but then we forget or neglect. It's simple enough. The answer is simple enough. Yet what happens? Well, one, our sinful flesh gets involved. Our old sin nature creeps in and we can fall prey to deceptions. And Satan in particular is always seeking to deceive us when it comes to the gospel. Always. At every turn, he is trying to create division, dissension, confusion, on and on we go. That's what he does. I believe that the biggest obstacle to our understanding of the gospel comes in some version of a works salvation explanation of the gospel. In some way, the idea of work salvation is always at the center of a lack of understanding of the gospel, meaning a work salvation, meaning a false salvation that is dependent on our best effort at meriting God's approval through the performance of good works, trying to achieve salvation through being good enough. I can testify from personal experience that every season of spiritual doubts that I have experienced over the years and that I've counseled church members about have some way boiled down to a trying to force work salvation into the gospel or in some respect. Question, though, is how can a sinner be forgiven of their sin and granted eternal life? And how can a believer who continue in salvation, how do we continue in salvation when inevitably we all know that we're going to sin? How can this be? If it's not according to obedience to God's word and through good works, how can we be saved? If you are here this morning, and if you are dealing with doubts about your salvation, about the state of your soul before a holy, perfect God, I believe Paul answers these questions for us to help alleviate and take away our doubts. So where you get to our verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. This is His word, and let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His help to understand these verses today. Our Father and our God, we do ask for your illuminating spirit to be sent to us, that we may be graciously gifted with a understanding of this scripture that is accurate, that you will take the words that have already been read and you would already be dispelling the darkness of doubt and or unbelief in our hearts. Lord, that you will take these verses as you have thousands of times, Lord, probably millions of times, we don't know, but you have taken these verses and you have converted souls and removed doubt and You've done miracles through these two verses, Lord God. May it be true in our hearts today. May you do the same in the life of a man or a woman or a young person or a child right now. In Jesus' name, we thank you for what you will do. Amen. It is my prayer, as I just prayed, that the Holy Spirit has already taken these words, because it's sufficient, taken these words and dispelled the darkness of any doubts of the doubters in the room today. Whether that means you were not a Christian before you heard those words, but now you know you are, you believe this. Or maybe you're that Christian, but you still have some doubts, but the Holy Spirit used the verses to dispel those. It is my prayer that that is indeed what has happened in your heart. And if that is the case, tell somebody. Tell someone today. If you just became a Christian, tell the pastor and let's talk about that. Let's follow the Lord in baptism. Let's tell the world. But in case the shadows of doubt remain, let's take a closer look at these verses this morning. Let's examine them closely. I think I have four main points. If I remember, you know me with numbers, I forget. We'll get to it when we get to it, though. They're in the bulletin, you know, and I probably don't even know. I'm pretty sure it's four. Number one, anyway, number one, the first main point. What is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Paul says this so clearly and so efficiently that there's no need for us to try to tinker with it and make up our own main point, because it's there. It's just there. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone, to everyone who believes. The word gospel in the Greek, euangelion, we get our word evangelism from that, for example, euangelion, literally means good news. It is good news. And the good news is that Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and raised up on the third day for our sins. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," the gospel is of first importance, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised up on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, he keeps going talking about the gospel and more, but we're going to stop there because that's the nuts and bolts for us. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ is the good news of this gospel. Paul says this good news, back to verse 16, is the power of God for salvation. It is through the gospel that God demonstrates his power to save sinners. It's not, the gospel is not God's demonstration of his power to save sinners. It is God's power to save, his power to save sinners. There's an emphasis here that I am going to explain. It is true that God is the powerhouse behind salvation. The powerhouse of the gospel is God himself. This is true theologically, but it's also true in this verse grammatically. The grammar supports this. So, for example, the verb translated is the main verb. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That is the main verb. And the verbal phrase is a verbal phrase that follows, translated to everyone who believes. Now, that's very important. But friend, that is a verbal phrase. It is not the main verb. The verbal phrase in Greek is what we call a participle. This means that the participle there is to go back and help you understand what's going on with the main verb. The main verb is driving the action in this sentence. Therefore, God is the powerhouse. He is the power of power unto salvation. This stresses that our faith is dependent, our believing, our faith is dependent on God's intervening power. Sometimes the gospel is presented in such a way, well, God voted for you, Satan votes against you, and you're the deciding vote. That is not the gospel. I'm sorry, but it's just not. That is not good news, because that's scary news to me. What is good news is that God is the powerhouse in the gospel. The gospel is good news. A gospel that says, I'm the powerhouse, I'm the deciding factor in this idea of salvation, is terrifying news. Because I don't get much of anything right in my life apart from God's grace. In fact, I don't get nothing right, to be honest. I'm a sinner apart from Christ. That's what I am. I am a prideful, arrogant, low-life sinner apart from the grace of God. We could no more perfectly obey God's command to believe than we could obey His hundreds of other commands not to sin in 100 other kinds of ways. But I have good news for you. We don't have to go through the list of hundreds and hundreds of commands that we have failed to keep. We can go to one command. Jesus calls it the great command, the greatest command. And it is enough to prove to us that we are unable to obey God when it comes to what is right, wrong, and salvation in particular. Look what Jesus says to in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 and 37. Man comes to Jesus. He says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Notice Jesus says all. Nobody, no human being has ever loved God completely like that. Not a one of us. Except for Christ when he came in human flesh. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And before you say, before I say, well, that's the way I live my life. I love God with all my heart, Jeremy. Or I have done that. I've been doing that. Or I mostly have done that. Friend, you haven't. We have to remember that God's standard for all His commands is 100% perfection. 100% perfection. And you say, that's bad news. Exactly. Works, salvation, work, trying to keep the law in order to be saved is bad news. That's not good news at all. You must be perfect. Here, listen to how James says it in chapter 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. All of it. Galatians, Paul says it this way to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Someone who tells you, shape up, do better, you are strong enough, you are good enough, you can do it, you can be better, you got this. Or they're a liar. They're putting you under the curse of the law. The law is to show us our need of a Savior, a perfect Savior. So again, the gospel is only good news if God is the power source to achieve that salvation. Because if we rely on our power, our willingness to believe it, then our faith will be fickle at best. Fickle at best. Even the slightest change in your circumstances or your emotions, you have an off day, a bad day, will be enough to render your self-made faith impotent. We couldn't have the faith in the first place. I'm just giving you the benefit of the doubt. Even if you were able to believe on your own completely as the main power source, you would still fizzle out. Going back to the verbal phrase we call a participle, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is not emphasizing the action of the person believing because it's not the main verb. The emphasis is on God, His power, and the result is what? Our believing. Therefore, you say, why did Paul start this off with saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel? I think this is exactly why Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's so controversial. We're going to see as we go through the book of Romans, Paul throws out these rhetorical questions, and they're real questions in his experience with people debating him, especially Jewish people. He was controversial. He was considered a a heretic. He was considered a fool for teaching that God is the powerhouse in salvation. We cannot live up to the law. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not through my best efforts. And they thought he was nuts. Therefore, Paul's saying, do not be ashamed, church. Do not be ashamed, Christian, because the same kind of ridicule that I've received for preaching the real gospel, you're going to get too. When not everybody, but lots of people who hear the real gospel, that it's not a, hey, just shape up and you got this, you can do this, man. But rather it's lay it all down and admit that you cannot do this. You need a savior. Many times you're going to have this reaction of people going, are you nuts? Are you one of those religious nuts? Are you crazy? Are you so narrow-minded that you're telling me that salvation is not within my ability, within my... I mean, I have this free will, this free choice, this free power. I can do this. You're telling me that it's according to God's power? And that is exactly what will happen. That's exactly what happens to Paul. On many occasions, Paul was accused of being a fool, that his way of salvation, the gospel, was foolish. But what is actually foolish is the dismissing of the real gospel. Listen to how Paul says it to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness, to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is a foolish thing in the eyes of the unbeliever to hear that Christ is the one and only way of salvation, that he did it and you can't trust him. Church, we must not be ashamed of this, because God is the power of the gospel. Number two, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He just said it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What's the first question Jewish people and Gentiles are going to ask? Now, when you say everyone, Paul, do you just mean the Jews? Or when you say everyone, Paul, surely you don't mean the Jews, because they don't need salvation. They're already God's people. It's just the Gentiles, right? Or something weird. You know, people want to ask, who's the everyone, Paul? Paul tells us who the everyone is. Look at it. Verse 16. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. All people. The Jew refers to God's ethnic people in the Old Testament, the original covenant promises with that ethnic people. The word Greek refers to the Gentiles. The gospel is the only way of salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile. But as Paul indicates here, to the Jew first, the gospel should always go to the Jew first. I believe if there are Jewish people in a given city and a church planter wants to plant a church there, he should find some Jews there. And I mean, even today, I think that's legitimate. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Sometimes I think, oh, we're just all about the Gentiles. He said, well, Paul was an apostle to the Gentile. He mainly focused on the Gentiles, didn't he? Yes, he did. Christ comes along. He mainly preaches to the Jews. The apostles, mostly after him, preach mainly to the Jews. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Listen to what he says in Romans 11 later in the book. Romans 11, 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He mainly preaches to the Gentiles. But do you notice what happens in the book of Acts? When Paul goes to a new city, where does he go first? He always went to the Jewish synagogue. Why? Because the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. But what is it about the gospel that makes it the only source of salvation for the Jew and the Greek? Listen, church, do you realize how controversial this is? I mean, we as Christians, many of us have been Christians a long time. I think we fail to appreciate the levity, the gravity of this claim. There is no other way for a sinner condemned by God to go to hell that can escape that condemnation except through Jesus Christ. Period. This is way controversial. So it's not that controversial as it used to be. Actually, it is just as much. I just don't. I don't know. I just think we take it for granted, or maybe we're not saying it the way we should, or the world just doesn't care. I don't know, but it is just as controversial. Trust me. Just as controversial. No doubt in my mind about that. What makes it so controversial? I mean, after all, the Jews of the first century believed they were already saved people. They're descendants of Abraham. Gentiles, they believe they're already saved people by means of whatever particular pagan belief system that they had. So why do they need another way to be saved? Number three, it's because this is why the gospel is the only way of salvation, because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Only the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. There is no other religion in the world that reveals the righteousness of God. But what is the righteousness of God? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This is on the top 5 or 10 list of the most debated verses in the Bible. You go, well, it's pretty simple. It is, but it's not. It's actually, without the rest of verse 17, it's actually almost impossible to probably get right in a lot of ways. And we have to do a lot of cross-referencing with the Bible. What does it mean? The gospel reveals God's righteousness, but what is the righteousness of God? And how does the gospel reveal it in a significantly important, previously unknown way? That's key. The gospel reveals God's righteousness, the idea is, in a way that it wasn't revealed before. Well, here's three statements, interpretations of Christian theologians. And I can't say Christians because all three of these are correct to an extent, but some churches, they get it wrong. Let's just put it that way. I'll explain. So here's the three main meanings of this, possible meanings of this phrase. Number one, the gospel reveals that God is righteous. The gospel reveals that God is righteous. Number two, the gospel reveals that God acts righteously. Three, the gospel reveals that God achieves righteousness on behalf of his people. Now, you look at those three statements. Which of those are just, that's theologically, biblically wrong. There's no truth in those at all. None of them. They're all true. Right? God, is God righteous? Yeah. Okay. So the phrase, it can have that meaning. I'm not opposed to that 100% in that sense. Is it true that God acts righteously in all his ways, particularly in his judgments and in his salvation? Yeah, that's true. But the gospel, listen closely, the gospel does not reveal these two first truths in any significantly different way than we already had in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. What does it say? God is righteous and he does what is right. He acts righteously. It's only this third definition that we have shadows of, we have implications of, but we don't get the full explanation of Abraham being reckoned righteous until the New Testament. So, I believe this is why the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation of how a person is justified before a holy God falls short of the truth. Because they reject the third definition as being true of the righteousness of God, of the gospel. They get it right and say God is righteous and he acts righteously, but they deny that third part of the definition, if you will. Prior to his conversion, Martin Luther believed this way. He believed the Roman Catholic dogma that the gospel only reveals the active righteousness of God. And here was his problem. He was a priest in the Catholic Church. Here was his problem. He said, if the gospel only reveals the active righteousness of God, that God is righteous and acts righteously, then this doesn't seem like good news to me, because the gospel is telling me that he is holy, I am not, and I've got to be good enough to please him. This is bad news, in other words. He can never understand how a God like this could be this way. He saw God as a cruel tyrant who demanded of sinners what they couldn't accomplish. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church today says, hey, yeah, Christ died for your sins, but because of your continuing in sin, even as a believer, I mean, you're going to have to pay that off through penance, even after you die in purgatory. Many people, they believe this, many people who go to purgatory will never get out. Or it'll be extremely, extremely, really, 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 really long time. This is a problem. It was these verses, verse 17 in particular, that Luther was studying in depth when the Holy Spirit showed up and opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel. And here's the verse that he read, and we'll share his testimony later. Verse 17. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, or to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Last main point, number four. The gospel reveals that God's righteousness is received through faith from the first to the last. That's a lot. The gospel reveals that God's righteousness is received through faith from the first to the last. From the first, from the beginning to the end is the idea. The phrase there in verse 17, the latter part, from faith to faith or for faith, literally translated. It's very wooden, but listen to it. Out of faith into faith. That's word for word translation. Out of faith into faith. The idea is out of, from the beginning, into, continuing on. To the end is the idea. I think most Christians agree on that. At least most Protestants anyway agree that that is what Paul is teaching. That receiving God's righteousness is from faith to faith. Beginning to end. Not works of good works. Faith. Trust. To confirm this and to further explain this, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. It's a direct quotation of that. Now, what's going on in Habakkuk back there? We don't have to turn there. Just listen. In Habakkuk, in the context, the prophet, what had he done? He had said, God, why are you going to send the wicked Babylonians to destroy your people Israel? And God responded, and he actually, now he rebuked him a little bit, but he also encouraged him. He encouraged Habakkuk by explaining that eventually, yes, I'm going to do this, but eventually the wicked, unrighteous Babylonians would perish. They would die because why? Because they lived in their pride. But the Israelite, now he doesn't really say all Israelites per se, but the Israelite man will live because he has lived his life how? By faith. So what is this telling us? Habakkuk is told that there are two paths for every person to live their life by. Two paths to walk on. The path of pride that leads to death and the path of faith that leads to life. Now, that's exactly what Paul is trying to emphasize back in chapter 1 of Romans. Paul uses this quotation to emphasize the same thing. And I think this is why it might be best to adjust the translation just a little bit. The righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. It's a good translation. There's nothing wrong with it. It's in a lot of translations, including the ESV. But we might want to consider changing it a little bit, because it kind of makes it sound this way. The righteous person will live his daily life by faith. Now, is that true? Will the righteous man live his daily life by faith? Yes, that's true. And I think that might be a part of what Paul is saying. But based on the context of Habakkuk and what Paul seems to be saying using the grammar itself, here's a more literal translation, pretty wooden, not as bad as the other one, pretty wooden literal translation. You ready? I think I'm going to have this one on the screen, because you think, what's the difference? You're just splitting hairs. I know, I struggle with this too, but there's significance here. You ready? The one who is righteous through faith will live. It's not necessarily saying the one who is righteous lives by faith. But the one who is righteous through faith, because of faith, is alive. They will live, is the idea. So the way to receive God's righteousness is through faith from first to last. And receiving God's righteousness means we receive life, eternal life specifically. This is how Luther finally came to understand salvation. Listen to his testimony of conversion. I'm going to read it for you. He's looking at this verse in particular. He said, I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives, by a gift of God. That is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. When you understand that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, friend, it turns the lights on. Your soul will brighten up. I mean, the burdens are gone. The doubts flee. I'm just telling you why. Because you are free from the slavery of believing that you've got to measure up in your own strength and power. And you are freed by the gospel of grace that says, it is finished for you. For all who believe it. Now, prior to his conversion, Luther believed that the gospel revealed that God is righteous. And he takes his righteousness and infuses it, or imparts is used as well, infuses it into the heart of a man. That righteousness is put there, not making the man righteous, but making it possible for the person to achieve their own righteousness. But at his conversion, Luther saw from this verse that God is righteous, and he imputes that actual righteousness to the account of the man, meaning that the man is given immediate justification, meaning that the sinner is immediately made perfect. Righteous. In Christ Jesus, I'm going to make a profound statement, and it is enough to make people who hate the gospel angry. But in Christ Jesus, you are as sinless right now as you will ever be for all eternity. You say, Jeremy, I don't feel that way. I sin every day. I know. Join the club, right? But I'm telling you, your position in Jesus Christ is sinless. Not guilty, not a sinner anymore. Wow. Now, we'll get to the idea of sanctification when we go through Romans, okay? And the idea, what do we do now that we do sin every day? What do we do about that? But right now, focus on what the gospel is. It is freedom from sin because Christ paid the bill completely. We know this is the correct interpretation because Paul adds, well, because Paul says this repeatedly throughout the rest of Romans. I'm going to give you one example and we're almost finished. Romans 3, 21 through 24. Paul's going to say this idea of justification through faith alone throughout the book of Romans. Here's one example. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, there's our phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the gospel's revealing of God's righteousness comes to its culmination not in your salvation, but in the person of Jesus himself. That's important. Listen to how Paul says it to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The culmination of the gospel is Christ. Look what he what he says. And because of him, because of Christ, you are, because of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's not a part of salvation missing there, really, is there? Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So, how can a sinner be forgiven of their sin and granted eternal life? How can a believer continue in the face of the inevitable sins that we all commit every day? How can we continue in the salvation? Paul says the answer is the gospel. The good news that Christ paid the full debt that we owe. The gospel is the what of God for salvation? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What's the main verb, church? Is. God is the power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to the ones who believe. To everyone who is believing. The participle doesn't put emphasis on, you got to do something. Although, we must believe to be saved. I get it. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on God. That's good news. You are free from your futile, impotent, unable attempts to measure up. You have been freed by Christ if you believe. If you don't believe, won't you believe today that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord. He is Savior. He paid the full price for our sins. There's nothing left to be paid. It is by grace, undeserved, unmerited, unattainable, apart from your giving it freely. I pray that we will see that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And help us not, Lord, to be so concerned about looking at ourselves as to whether we measure up. Because we can even take that word regarding faith and go, oh, do I really, 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 really believe God? Oh, Father, would you free us from that kind of doubting? And just get back to the simple understanding that to believe that Jesus Christ is our only hope is evidence enough that we're saved. And that we trust you by faith, that we will indeed walk with you. So, Lord, thank you for the gospel. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'll be standing up here if I...